Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, verses 1 through 5. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah. Because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it.' And Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will speak with him face to face and see eye to eye. And he will take Zedekiah to Babylon, and he will be there until I visit him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed." Thank you. You may be seated.
This is a pivotal point in the life of Jeremiah. We're actually coming to the end of his ministry in this particular chapter. Some of the chapters to follow will actually go back in time, and he'll talk about other nations. But this particular time is knocking on the door of the end of Jeremiah's ministry. What we have done is we have walked with him and seen what it was like to be called by God. We started off with a young man who didn't feel like he was worthy to be called and was very clear to God about this. Who am I? I'm just a child. I'm not ready for this. And God says, just say what I tell you to say. And now for nearly 40 years, Jeremiah has been saying what God has told him to say. In fact, at the very beginning of the book of Jeremiah, if you look in chapter 1 of Jeremiah, in the beginning of the calling, what we see is the timeline of Jeremiah's calling. And it reads something like this, if you pick up with me in verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priest who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, that begins, and then it tells us when in the days of Josiah, who was the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. We know that he reigned for 31 years. That means that he has 18 years left when Jeremiah comes into the calling. Jeremiah will then begin to his ministry in this 18th year of Josiah. And if you look within the passage, then it came about in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah. So what we know is that you have the 18 years left of Josiah. Then you'll have three kings in between that will match into Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, which some are only there for a few months, and that's one of the reasons why they're not mentioned, which will basically be another 12 years, which is putting you now in the 30th year. And now you're going to have right at 10 years of Zedekiah reigning, and on his 11th year, he'll be taken into captivity. That's 40 years. Scripture is telling us that this man, this young man, is going to have 40 years of ministry. What is unique about his 40 years of ministry is he will not see his people turn back to God. His whole 40 years will be spent on dealing with the people that are not only obstinate, but they refuse in any way, at any time, to do what God is telling them to do. They will go into captivity, though he warns them time and time again, and God has called him to give them opportunities to change, yet he will not see any result of that. What we will see is the faithfulness of God through the prophet of Jeremiah, and what we will see is the reality of a calling upon a man. It's hard to imagine that somebody would do a work and stick to a work that didn't seem to be bringing forth any fruit. In fact, it's hard to imagine that somebody would work for 40 years without any real pay. But Jeremiah is not being paid by virtue of the results. And I think a lot of times it's very easy to get frustrated about the results. that oftentimes the things that we say and the things that we do aren't yielding the results that we think that they should. And yet, that really has nothing to do with the calling of God upon us. The calling of God upon us is a compulsion. It's something that we have to do. It's something that we oftentimes use the word efficacious. It's effectual work that moves within us and says, you have to do this. And regardless of the results, or regardless of the atmosphere, regardless of the circumstances or the situations that surround us, we seem to have this unction that says you cannot do anything other. Jeremiah will begin to realize this as he goes through the time. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 32 at the very beginning of the chapter, it starts off telling us as we're coming to the end of Zedekiah's reign, who is the final king, and will only reign for 11 years, or in the 11th year will be taken into captivity. It actually tells us where we are at this state. And if you read with me, it reads this way in chapter 32 and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year. See, we're in the final year. And the city has already begun to be besieged. How do we know that? Well, skip all the way back into chapter 52 of Jeremiah. It reads this way if you look with me in verse 1. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years. And then it tells who his mother was, and that the daughter of Jeremiah and Libna. And then in verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah, until he cast them out of his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now watch verse 4. Now in the ninth year of his reign. So let me just stop. In chapter 32, where are we? The 10th year of his reign. So what happens in the 9th year of his reign? Well, this is what's going to tell us. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege all around it. He will besiege the city now for 18 months. And people will have no food, no water for 18 months in this city. The city, it won't be long before all the food is gone. It won't be long before people are now starting to starve. And the text goes on and reads this way in verse 5. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, that the famine was so severe in the city, there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into. Why did they wait? Well, what kind of resistance are they going to have from starving people? You're not going to have any resistance. Then the city was broken into, and the men of war fled and went from the city at night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, with the Chaldeans all around the city. And they went by the way of Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king, brought him up to the king of Babylon in Riblah, in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. And the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he also slaughtered all the princes of Judah in Riblah. And he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon, and put him in prison until the day of his death. That's a pretty intense text, isn't it? In chapter 32, as you look, we're in the 10th year. The city is already being besieged by the king of Babylon. People are already going hungry in the 10th year of Zedekiah. We're just months away from them coming into the city and taking him out. With all of this happening, and with all of the reality of what Jeremiah has been prophesying, because Jeremiah has been prophesying all along that this is exactly what's going to happen if you don't submit to God, Zedekiah has Jeremiah locked up, and he is locked up at this moment because he has been prophesying this truth. Now he sees the besiegement. But Jeremiah is still locked up because he's been telling him the truth. what we realize is that God calls the prophets of God, and we know that the world does not like the things that are being said. I oftentimes have people debate with me about the things that I say, and I don't know if they fully comprehend, but I'm not telling you my personal opinion. I'm just quoting Scripture. And I know people say, well, that's your opinion according to Scripture. There is no opinion according to Scripture. It's either right or it's either wrong. It's either the truth or it's not the truth. Let the Spirit of God reveal to you. But, you know, to me it's pretty clear, and I have no other agenda but to proclaim the truth. So the job of the prophet is to proclaim that which is oftentimes unpopular. And if you look at the passage, it reads, not only is this that 10th year, but it says this in verse 2, now at that time the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. Well, we know that. It's been happening now for months. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah, because Zedekiah of Judah had shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy these things? Now, he sees the besiegement outside his window. People are starving all around him. Why do you tell me he's going to besiege? Because he is. At this point, it's not even prophecy anymore. It's just reality. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. He will take it, and Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans. He will surely be given in the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye, which is pretty a graphic picture, because he's actually going to see his kids being slaughtered by his eyes, and then his eyes will be poked out. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and he shall be there until I visit him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. Well, this is what Jeremiah has been telling Zedekiah, and that's why he's locked up, because he's been telling him everything that he doesn't want to hear. From the very beginning of Jeremiah's calling, it was not a calling that he necessarily would gravitate towards. If you were to tell a young person that they're going to be probably the most unpopular person in the world, they would not raise their hand for that particular job. Jeremiah's calling will be clearly that which is sent from above, and he'll have to do those things that go against his very nature, but God is going to call him into a work. It is that calling that I want to talk about, and it is that calling that I want you to see as you really go through the pictures that are given to us in the book of Jeremiah. What exactly is a calling? That's the question I'm going to ask you. What does it mean to be called by God? Well, there are four things that must take place in order for a calling to literally be. What are those four things? Well, we're going to go through the list. So calling must be, we'll kind of title it that way. A calling must be first and foremost, and I would say this, and it's very clear within the text, and it's been very clear throughout Scripture, irrefutably divine. That means unarguably so. That is to say that it has to be from God. If the calling is not from God, Paul makes an interesting statement in Galatians chapter 1. He says, you know, God called me even while I was in my mother's womb. But he realized that he had a sense of calling by God, and he makes it very clear in Galatians that it wasn't man that called me, it was God that called me. And there has to be this sense that, you know, God is doing the calling. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, it was very clear in the Old Testament, you hear God calling. He actually says, and God spoke to Jeremiah. And you go, well, that's pretty clear. You can see that's obvious. And with Moses, it's a burning bush. And a burning bush, a voice is coming out of the burning bush, and it's God is calling. And Abraham, it says, and God spoke to Abraham and says, leave your country and go here. And Noah, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God told Noah, and he spoke to Noah, and he says, I want you to build an ark. I mean, if you look at the Old Testament, you're going, yeah, sure, it's comprehensible, that the calling, you can see that in the Old Testament. But what Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, he says, in the beginning times, God spoke in many ways and in many portions and through many venues. But in these last days, he says, has spoken to us through his Son. It then goes into Hebrews chapter 2, and it says, God then bore witness of a greater testimony, that through his Son, God would bear witness through his disciples. And he says, and he demonstrated that they were his disciples by signs and wonders and miracles. And they would establish something very unique. They would establish this very strange thing called the church. And the church would become the pillar and the support of the truth. And this pillar, the church would actually become the affirming tool of those that would be called from then on. Paul would write to Timothy and he would say, you know, the presbytery laid hands upon you. And they recognized the gift that God had given you. And they have so declared that God has called this man. Now, what we know very clearly is this, that no man can just arbitrarily take the position for himself, as Hebrews will go on to say, and no men can just say, you know what, we just feel like somebody. But what we also know is that there, if there are men of God and they come together and they're in unity and they recognize this is the Spirit of God, this is the work of God, we recognize what God is doing and we declare what God is doing, not what we decide we want to do, but we see what God is doing and we recognize it, we therefore affirm. And as you go through the book of Acts, it is Paul that is called by the church of Antioch, strangely enough. The people that he had spread abroad and gone in different places had now established a church. And now in Antioch, Paul, though called by God on the road to Damascus, literally called by God, will submit himself to the church and will not go out in ministry until the church sends him out. God is establishing an authority that is divine. And he is saying that the church is now the venue by which this calling. But what is clear at the very beginning of Jeremiah's work is should be true with any person that is called to ministry, is he has to be recognized by God. How are you recognized by God? Well, here again, irrefutably divine, that calling has to be. And, you know, I think that's why there has to be a unity of spirit. You can't have some people, we live in a day and age of majority rules, not in the church. Unity is the only thing that rules. So it's the elder board. If they're not in unity about something, then it's not of the Spirit of God. You table it. You don't continue in it. But what we're looking for is the affirmation that God has done the calling. Because if God has not done the calling, then you don't want. And the unfortunate thing today is that many people go into spiritual work because they have a piece of paper, because they have a recognition by an academic society, by a program of such. And this does not make you a pastor, nor does it make you a spiritual leader. The recognition that God has called you better be there, because I'm going to tell you something. You're going to go through very difficult times. And there's going to be a time that it's not going to seem to pay off. And it's not going to be that piece of paper that's going to keep you through those times. It's going to be the genuineness of, you know what, God called me. I can't do anything else. It has been the divine call upon me. So Paul will say in Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not sent by men, but sent by Christ. And as he'll go on to say in 1 Timothy 1:12, I've been actually sent into service by God. Let me tell you why this is also important. Because the man of God has to be drawn by this calling that it's from God. That is to say, he has to have that relationship with God. And his perception has to be, God told me to do this, rather than the pleasing of men. Because if he goes into this office and he begins to say, you know, I'm really drawn to how men think and the popularity of men, then before long he's going to be compromising that which is of the truth. There are going to be many times when whatever man of God says, it's not going to be liked. Obviously, Zedekiah didn't like the things that were being said, and he's a king. So he's going to clearly have an opinion, and he's going to lock him up. And Jeremiah is going to be beat, and we know and believe, according to history, that he was ultimately martyred. But he's willing to do that because it's God that's calling him. And he's not looking for a position. He's not looking for pay. He just wants to know, God, are you calling me to do this? So first of all, what is very clear, according to Jeremiah, is that he was irrefutably called by God. That is to say, the calling was irrefutably divine. The second point is that a calling must be irreproachably driven. Now, when I use the word irreproachable, we actually get that word from above reproach. That is to say, you could not be reproached. Or put another way, people can't hold something against you. You can't be perceived as being a wrongdoer. According to the world, they see you as above the reproach. The only thing that they could actually accuse you of, like Daniel, the only thing they could actually accuse Daniel of is he prayed three times a day. So that was the thing that they had to hang him on. But his lifestyle, and Daniel at the very beginning of his ministry began saying, well, it says he made up his mind that he would not defile himself. So what does that mean? Well, there's a drive. And it's one of the things, we look for. There's a drive in those that have been called, and they don't want to be a reproach to God. They're very concerned about this. And so they begin to get their life in order. They're driven to this. And it's interesting to watch because, you know, some people are kind of, you know, laissez-faire, you know, whatever, will be. And the apathy begins to rule. And, you know, so what? So what that somebody says something bad about me? Or so what that, you know, a man of God that I watch him, that has a calling, they're very disturbed if something is said about them that's inappropriate. They take that to heart. And they do everything they can to begin to make it right. Interesting, as you look in Jeremiah chapter 15, and there are another number of examples of this. By the way, as you look through Jeremiah, what is clear in his day and age, nobody was really walking with God, for God, on behalf of God, and the will of God. They were not living godly lives. Throughout the book of Jeremiah, it's very clear that most of the people were not only not repenting, but if you look at their lives, they were actually stealing. In fact, Scripture says everyone is greedy for gain. So can you imagine somebody actually not greedy for gain walking? How so distinct that would be. So here is this Jeremiah, and somebody says, you want more money? And he goes, I don't want money at all. And they're going, I don't get that. Everybody else is oppressive and taking advantage of people, and Jeremiah is trying to help people. I mean, what we see is somebody that seems to be irreproachably driven. He's driven to be above reproach, and his pursuit is such. So that his statement is, if you look at me in chapter 15, as he cries unto God, and he begins to say, you know, I feel alone, which obviously he's going to feel alone in this setting. But he says in verse 15, thou who knowest, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me and my persecutors. Do not, in view of thy patience, take me away. Know that for thy sake I endure reproach. Thy words were found, and I ate them. Thy words became for me the joy and delight of my heart. For I have been called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Watch verse 17. I did not sit in the circle of merry makers. Why, Jeremiah? Because I was concerned about my reputation. And I was concerned that the things that I am saying might not be taken seriously if I was perceived to be a part of what the world was doing. I did not sit in the circle of merry makers, nor did I exult because of thy hand upon me. I sat alone, for thou didst fill me with indignation. What is he talking about? What he's talking about is that he's alone and finding himself in a place in which he's clearly hated by all around him for only one reason. That he would not become a part of what the world is doing. Now, this guy is driven by being irreproachable. He is driven by the desire to live according to righteousness. And, you know, what's also interesting is, of course, we know, according to Jeremiah chapter 1, that he comes from Anathoth, which is from the tribe of Benjamin, which is the city of where the priests come from. We also know that body of people, the priests, are the very ones that will seek to kill him. So his own family are going to try to kill him. The priest, where he is of the priestly lineage, is going to try to kill him. And everybody hates him. For what reason? Because he's living above reproach. But somehow he's driven by this. It's one of the statements that is made, if you look at me, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because there are a lot of things that drive men. But clearly what should be driving the man of God is his desire to be and follow Christ. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it reads this way. It is in the context that there are men that are actually going to go into ministry because they perceive that godliness is a means of great gain, and what they're talking about is actual financial gain. The text reads about constant friction in verse 5 between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want, so when you're dealing with want, what are we talking about? Your drives. What drives you? Those who want to get rich fall into temptation, a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. The love of money, this is desires, this is what you're driven for. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many a pang. Watch verse 11. But flee from these things. How do you do that? You run to something else. You're driven to go to somewhere else. You're not running to money, you're running to what? Well, the text reads this way. You're running to righteousness, you're running to godliness, you're running to faith, you're running to love, perseverance, and gentleness. You're fighting the good fight. This is the fight. This is where, as Paul would say in Hebrews 12, this is our race. This is where we're heading. So Jeremiah finds himself in a position where he's grossly hated, but inexplicably driven by this desire to do what is right, even at great, great cost. There has to be a sense of, this is for God. There has to be a sense of, I just want to do the right thing. And you watch them, and they start getting they get their life in order. You just stand back, and you go, I didn't tell them to do that. I didn't tell them to do that. I didn't tell them to do that. But they're driven to do that. This is a calling. And let me just say this. It's a calling of every saint. But you see it moving in the heart of those that God is putting in office. And they're just getting their house in order. Or as Paul would say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, look, you've got to manage your own household first before you can manage the household of God. And you see him just putting all the things in order. And if you were to step in their home, what you find is, wow, this is a home that actually loves righteousness. If you were to step in their business, wow, this is a guy that works in a realm in which he wants to do the right thing, even at cost to himself. And you have to stand back and go, that's a divine thing. That's not. I mean, it's no wonder that Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. Because that's a mystery. Somebody would pursue those things to that degree. The third thing that has to be a part of calling is that you have to be, and there's no other way for me to put this, irresistibly drawn. If you were to ask me, was there something else you could do? I would say, no, there's nothing else I could do. Oh, I mean, I could have actually done, but in my heart, in my soul, there's just absolutely nothing else I could do. And if you would have asked me this, now I've been in the ministry well over 30 years. If you were to ask me this some 40 years ago, I would say, no, I don't even want to go into the ministry. But I'm irresistibly drawn to it. And here again, this is an inexplicable thing. How is it that somebody could be so drawn to something that they just couldn't do anything else? That's one of the things we look for. When I talk with somebody and, you know, they say, well, you know, I could either go into ministry or I could do this. I'm going, okay, no calling here. But if I am in contact with somebody and I get the feeling I cannot do anything else but this, I'm going, I'm seeing the calling. And if I see, and one of the things that we look for in supporting people, we look to see if they do it for nothing, for sometimes years, before we'll support them. Because we're looking to see if they're in love with God rather than they're in love with the ministry, or they're in love with the money, or they're in love with the position. A lot of people going around from church to church looking for a position or looking for a job. And they're waving their degree around. I got a degree. So what? You're not called. And if you're not called, then you shouldn't be in the ministry. It is not another vocation. It is a calling. But when I see somebody and they go, you know what? I'll do this. If I get paid or not, I'll do this. If it's easy or not, I have to do this. And you watch them and they just start doing it. Nobody sets them up. They just start ministering. And it's that irresistibly being drawn to the work of God. There's an interesting passage in Jeremiah chapter 20. And you can hear him wrestling with God because obviously at this particular point in time in Jeremiah chapter 20, it's not a wonderful job. In Jeremiah, by the time we come to Jeremiah chapter 20, it wouldn't necessarily. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12, I think it is, or 16, I am under compulsion. There is a compulsion that I would say would be in everybody that's called. And you can see that they're moved by the hand of God. And so Jeremiah chapter 20, if you look at it in the context, his own men, his own people, the priest by which he is born out of, his family members, his friends, are now virtually stalking him on a gate in public and beating him in front of his family and friends. And as Jeremiah is only calling out, but we want to rescue you. But we don't like what you're saying. So they have literally nailed him to the wall, so to speak, of the gate of Benjamin, as he now is allowed to look at his family and friends and all the people. It is in this context that we see him in the stocks. If you look in chapter 20 and verse 2, it is in this context that we realize that he becomes a terror to the people around him. And he cries out to God in verse 7. And I want you to pick up there with me in chapter 20 and verse 7. His cry is this: O Lord, thou hast deceived me. I was deceived. Thou hast overcome me. You have prevailed. It almost sounds like Jonah, as we've been reading in Jonah. Okay, you're stronger than me. I'll go. I become a laughingstock to everybody. Everyone is mocking at me. Each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence, destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in a reproach. In other words, every time I preach, every time I proclaim, they laugh at the words that I proclaim. But if I say, I will not remember God, or speak any more in his name, my heart becomes like a burning fire. It's like it's shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it anymore. I got to say something. I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him, denounce him. All my trusted friends are just waiting for me to fall. It's an intense tax. It begins to reveal his heart, and in many respects we see the coming of Christ, in which he was reviled for our sakes. Ladies and gentlemen, there has to be a calling. You have to be irresistibly drawn to that calling, to the degree of you can't hold it in. Been many occasions where I've been in places and people have made statements, and up to a point, you know, I'm trying not to say anything. I'm trying not to say anything. And then they finally say something that I feel is just so twisted against God. I mean, look, if they want to revile me, that's their business. But it's so twisted against God. I look at Connie and I go, And we just know at that moment, I got to say something. I mean, there used to be an old show that we used to watch called You Asked For It. And that was, that's the feeling that I get. Well, you asked for it. So, and there have been many a times where I go, I knew that was going to happen when I was going to say it. But I couldn't keep it inside. I couldn't mind my own business. I couldn't keep my big mouth shut because it was like burning inside of me. The name of God is being reviled. God's word is being distorted. I just couldn't keep quiet. What is that? That's one of the things we're looking for. We're looking for that heart that just can't. You do know you're going to get fired. I can't keep quiet. Or as Peter was threatened with his life. Whether it's right for us to obey God or men, you be the judge. We cannot be quiet. It's burning inside of us. We have to say things. You know, to a lot of people, proclaiming the name of God is an option. And to some people, proclaiming the gospel of God in certain situations is an embarrassment. But to the man who is called of God, he cannot keep quiet. He has got to say it. And that's one of the things we're looking for. That's one of the things we're looking for. Calling must be irrefutably divine. It must be irreproachably driven. It has to be irresistibly drawn. Last but not least, it has to be indisputably declared. That is really the affirmation. The affirmation, when we talk about indisputably declared, is it can't be debated. This is the calling of God. And what's interesting to me in particular, as you look at the life of Jeremiah, if you look in Jeremiah chapter 37 in particular, and if you were to drop on down, now we know, look, we know Zedekiah is a wicked king. We know that he is digging his heels in. We know that he has made a decision to rebel against God. We know all these things, right? But Zedekiah, as wicked as he is, still, though he doesn't want to recognize Jeremiah, still has to admit this is a prophet of God. He still has to admit it. It's a strange phenomenon that a man who is called of God is not only seen by righteous men, it is also seen by unrighteous men. They cannot argue with the reality. If they spend any time with him, this is a man that is destined to do this. If you were to ask most of the world, they would say, now I don't like it, but he's obviously called. And Zedekiah, you can see in particular in chapter 37, verse 17, now the king Zedekiah sent and took him out of the dungeon at this point, Jeremiah, from his palace, and secretly asked him and said, is there a word from the Lord? Now, Zedekiah has been rejecting and denying everything that Zedekiah has been rejecting everything that Jeremiah has been saying. But what is he still doing? He's still admitting that he's the source of the Lord. And of course, Jeremiah goes, there is. Then he began to tell him. And he says, you're going to be turned over to the hand of the king of Babylon, and this is not going. I mean, this is a pretty clear message. There's nothing really confusing about the message. And he ultimately says in verse 20, but now please listen. Oh, my Lord, the king, please let my petition. I'm begging you. Come on. Let's see this thing for what it is. In chapter 38, if you look with me, particular, it says in verse 14, King Zedekiah sent, and he had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance, that is, in the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, look, here's the deal. I'm going to ask you something. Now, don't hide anything from me. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I tell you, you will certainly not put me to death. Besides, if I give advice to you, you will not listen to me. But King Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in secret, I don't know if that's safe or not. But King Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in secret, saying, "As the Lord lives, who made this life for us, surely I will not put you to death, nor will I give you over to the hand of these men." So then Jeremiah goes, okay, here goes. And he tells them. The point to me is interesting that Zedekiah recognizes the calling that is upon Jeremiah. And every time he keeps coming back to him. He doesn't like what he's saying, and he won't listen to what he's saying ultimately, and he won't do what he tells him to do. But he keeps coming back to him, and he says, "I know you're a man of the Lord. I know you're a man of the Lord." Many people will come to you and say, "I know that God has his hand upon you." You'll tell them something, they'll go, okay. And they'll see it as optional. But they still know. Because it's indisputable that you are affirmed by the Spirit of God, by the recognition. And what's interesting is you come in the book of Acts, and God begins to talk about the calling. You begin to see the evidence of the Spirit of God upon these men, that it's indisputable, it's undeniable. If you look with me in Acts, in particular, in chapter 6, it's a very simple statement in the calling of men to be deacons, in particular in this case, and or leaders within the church who will be taking care of the widows. What is it that they have to look for? Well, if you look within the passage, it says in verse 2 of chapter 6, "The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you brethren,'" now select from among you, "'brethren, seven men of'" what? "'Good reputation.'" Well, obviously these men have to have had a reputation. That means that they had to have been pursuing all along irreproachable behavior. Because if they hadn't, then they wouldn't have a reputation. That's something that takes a while to build. "'But select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation.'" Now what's the next one? "'Full of the Spirit.'" See, there's a recognition that somebody, see, what I look for is a sparkle. It's almost going to sound very superficial, but it's not. What I look for is a sparkle in somebody's eyes when we talk about God. If I'm talking to somebody and we're talking about God and we're talking about his word and I'm watching them go, you know, something else pulls their eyes away. They're going somewhere else. Somewhere else is moving. But I'm talking with them, and not only are their eyes sparkling, oftentimes their eyes are sparkling with tears. And they're drawn to the Word of God. But I can see the Holy Spirit. I can see the Holy Spirit in them. Because the evidence of their heart begins to unfold. And you can tell this is more important to them than anything else. This is why they live. This is why they breathe. It's undeniable. Full of the Holy Spirit. Because the evidence of the Spirit of God is that they're, well, he's the Spirit of truth, right? And now what John chapter 16 says, "I'm going to send you the Spirit of truth," 15 at the end of 15. So the Spirit of truth is going to bear witness. And what is that going to look like? Well, this person's going to be the most sincere, the most genuine, the most real about his love for God than anybody else you ever see. Why? Because he has the spirit of genuineness, he has the spirit of truth, he has the spirit of sincerity within him. So what are you looking for? See? And this evidence is definable. And if you were to ask people, if you just simply ask people, find the people that love Jesus. Almost the whole congregation, no problem. There they are. There's one over there. You understand what I'm saying? So what we're looking for is men full of the Holy Spirit, and it's evidential even to the world. And that's one of the reasons, well, one of the things that we do when we bring a man on staff is we'll go to his job site. About 2 years ago when James became a deacon, I had Josh go over. I said, "Go over to his job site. Let's start talking to the people around his job. Let's ask him, how are things going? Does this guy act like, would you know that he's a Christian?" "Oh, yeah, he talks about." God all the time, you know? Really? Yeah. Is he honest in his dealing? Yeah, just there are times that I wish he wasn't so honest. You know, is he dependable? Yeah, he's dependable. No doubt about it. When he has a problem that he has to deal with, how does he usually handle it? Is he afraid to talk about Christ, or does he talk about him pretty openly? Oh, we wish he wouldn't talk so much about him, but yeah, he does talk about him. What are we looking for? See? Men full of the Holy Spirit, and it's even evidential. See, that's why Scripture says he not only has to have a good reputation in the church, Scripture says he has to have a good reputation outside the church. That means anywhere from paying his bills to living a life that is evangelistic. We're looking for that. But that's the Spirit of God that's evidential, because that's a consistent reputation. So clearly he is indisputably declared a man of God. And this is what we all desire. And you see this in Jeremiah. You see a man that is hanging in there, that is always doing the right thing, despite the things that are surrounding him. Four things real quick. Calling must be irrefutably divine, irreproachably driven, irresistibly drawn, and indisputably declared. Father, we want to give you thanks for the power of your calling upon your saints. We realize that those that come in the ministry really has nothing to do with worldly education or degrees or recognition even by men, the end result. But you have to move within a heart to such a degree that there is such a change and such a calling upon that there's no way to argue with it. This is you. And Father, we just want to give you thanks for the clarity that it's not an ambiguous thing. It's not a strange thing. It's not an undefinable thing. But how your truth radiates and how it is so clear. Father, we just want to thank you today for calling out men. But Lord, beyond this, we believe that you have called every believer to be holy. We understand this to be that he is separate, that he is distinct, that he is to look like you. That though you have raised up paragons within the church, you have called us all to follow. And God, this is what we aspire to do. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I would ask you, join Jeremiah in a calling that may not be necessarily easy, may oftentimes even be hurtful. But let's follow him. Let's take up a cross and follow Jeremiah as he is following Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's follow him. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Would you pray as Sonny plays? Thank you.